Thank you so much, Alice Ann. Thank you, Lois, and thank you, Praise Team, and so many that do so much, both out in front and behind the scenes here at First Baptist Church. We appreciate you all very much. And once again, thanks for those that helped decorate the sanctuary this year. It always looks so lovely, and I'm not sure when exactly they're going to tear it all down. Normally it happens sometime in the next week as schedules allow, but just take it all in. Because it's gorgeous, and this is kind of the official farewell to Christmas season, official farewell to 2022 into 2023, and there's some important advice that I think we all need to share this morning, and I have this little video, very short, that'll tell you what that advice is.
Remember, I'm pulling for you. We're all in this together.
How many of you know who Red Green is? Well, that was his "I'm pulling for you, we're all in this together." He does that at the end of his advice, normally to men, because the show talks a lot about problems that men and women have together and marriage and all that, and you know they all belong to the lodge, and I think every man should memorize the man pledge from the lodge, okay? So men, raise your hand right here. Say, "I'm a man, but I can change. If I have to, I guess." Okay. So I'm pulling for you. We're all in this together. Okay. Normally to men, but it's great advice for all of us. In fact, oftentimes during the COVID season, I would do our online prayer time on Thursday mornings, and I'd mention that. You know, I'm pulling for you. We're all in this together. But the scripture passage we're going to look at this morning reminds us that we're all in this together. And it's actually Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And I'll read that for you right now. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it, that you will help us to understand how we are all in this together, and how we all need Jesus. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to become closer to you, or perhaps come to know you for the first time as a result of being here today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to look at this just a little differently, because normally we'd go through this and we'd talk primarily about the Gentiles, because it's contrasting the Gentiles to the Jewish people, but I want to focus more on the Jewish people. Now, most of us here today are probably Gentiles. A Gentile is just a fancy way of saying anyone who was not a Jew. So we're probably all of us here in that camp. And we need to understand that being Jewish had advantages, okay, as opposed to being a Gentile in the world back then. First of all, they knew God because God revealed himself to them and chose them to be his people. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They were God's. They knew him. God revealed himself to them. And that meant they were a part of a community, a very special community that had a sign of who they were in addition to other things. If we looked at Genesis 17:10, we read, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." They had a physical mark on the males that showed that they were God's. And that was just the beginning. I mean, the whole issue of being in covenant with God meant that they did things differently. They even dressed differently than other people. Okay, so that meant they were a part of a community. That was actually an advantage to them. I mean, imagine going somewhere and knowing instantly you were amongst people you could talk to and who knew about you and your background and the God you served, and you could tell just by looking at them. They were a part of a community. And they were the inheritors of God's promises. God made specific promises about them, to them. We read one such promise in Genesis 12:3, when he was first speaking to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This was a particular promise through Abraham to the people of God that they would be a blessing to everyone else. That's just one of a myriad of promises that God gave to his people. And one of those promises was about a coming Messiah, the person who was going to bless all of the families of the earth. They were looking for a Messiah. This was God's promise to David, the king of Israel. 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." They were looking for a Messiah. The Gentiles weren't looking for a Messiah. They had no clue. They weren't a part of this covenant community. They hadn't been chosen by God. They hadn't been given the promises, but the Jewish people had. They understood that they were looking for a Messiah. And because of all this, because they were God's people, because they were in a covenant community, because they had the promises, because they were looking for a Messiah, they had hope. One part of that hope is found in Isaiah 65:17-19. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." A passage we so often associate with funerals, a passage that I mentioned 2 days ago when we were here with the Peterson family, remembering Joanne, was first given to the people of Israel. They had hope. They were looking for something better. They were waiting for a Messiah. They understood that they were a part of God's chosen people. But, now this is interesting, the key little phrase in here that we might just read over and not think about, but it's vital, I think, to fully understanding the passage. As good as all that was, being Jewish and having this advantages, it wasn't enough. Let me take you back to Ephesians 2:11. The Jewish people called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. Remember, circumcision was the mark of the covenant. It was given to all the males. They were called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, why would Paul put that in there? Why would he throw that in? Well, I think it's because although you may look a particular way, although you may act a particular way, or you may belong to a particular community, or you are marked physically, none of that means you actually have a real relationship with God. So just because they could call themselves the circumcision, and just because they had all these advantages, didn't mean that they knew God, didn't mean they were following God. And God talks about this repeatedly in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Here's one such example in Deuteronomy 35:6. This is one of his promises to him. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So even though the Jewish people had all these advantages, knew God, part of a covenant community, the promises of God, the hope of a coming Messiah, even though they had all of that, didn't mean they really had a relationship with God. Because none of the outward stuff matters. It's the inward stuff. It's the heart that matters. And God told them, you know, one day you're going to know me. And it's really know me. And it's not just because of all this other stuff. It's because your hearts are going to love me and you will be mine. And this reminds us that whether you are Jew or whether you are Gentile, or we can broaden it, no matter who you are in this world, we all need Jesus. That's where Paul goes with this. It's all because of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just for the Jews. He wasn't just for the Gentiles. All of us need our hearts changed. All of us need to love God. All of us need to believe. And Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for our sins, to shed his blood, and his blood gives us access to God. That's what Paul says here. Through his blood, we have access to God. And we read this in Hebrews 9:11 through 15. I think this is just a marvelous passage that illustrates what we're talking about. So Christ has now become the high priest over the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. So here's the picture. Jesus Christ is dying on the cross. That's what's physically happening. But spiritually, something amazing is taking place. He is entering the heavenly sanctuary. He is putting his blood out on the altar before God and saying, I am shedding my blood so that your sons and daughters, your children, can be forgiven of their sins. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. I mean, the old system could cover sins, physical sins, for a period of time, but not once and for all. They were not able to secure our redemption forever. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciousness, our insides, our spiritual nature from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. We can know God. We have access to God. We are forgiven of our sins because Jesus Christ shed his blood. He gave his life. He died in our place so that we could be forgiven. We just have to believe. We all need to believe. Jew or Gentile need to believe. His blood gives us access to God, and he gives us peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need peace? Because ever since the garden, we have been at war with God in a sense. Because mankind rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and then we continually take up on that rebellion in our own lives because we continue to sin. We continue to do wrong, and God is perfect, and God is holy, and God exists in light. And we, as living in the dark, can't abide the light. So something has to be done so we can have access to God. Something has to be done so that we can come into his presence. Something has to be done so that we can be forgiven. Something has to be done so that we can make peace with God. And that something is someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. He gives us peace. Peace with God. So that we can be forgiven and have a relationship with him. And then he does something else. He makes us one. One with each other. You know, there's a really interesting line here that, you know, may gloss over once again and not fully understand what he's talking about. Talking about tearing down the wall of hostility, the dividing wall. And you know, one thing that might jump into our minds is the temple veil and comes between the most holy place and the holy place and the temple, and it tore in two when Jesus Christ died, and we have access to God. And yeah, that's a possibility, but most think it's referring to something a little different, because it's not referring here to our relationship with God. It's referring to our relationship with one another, in a sense. We are one together. He died so that we could become together. Jew and Gentile, hostile to one another, different customs, different races, different nations coming together. We are one. And this is probably referring to a different part of the temple. And if we look at the Temple Mount from back in Herod's day, you see that you have the main part of the temple there at the top of the screen. And you have the most holy place, the holy place, signified by the larger building. Then you have the altar in front of it. Then you have the court of the Israelites where men could enter. Then you have the court of women around that. And then you see another, almost looks like a little line going around that area. And that signified where the dividing line between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women were. And Gentiles could not go further than that into the temple. They were considered unclean. And what's most interesting is we've actually uncovered an old stone from the temple that has the warning on it about it. And basically it says, under penalty of death, you are not allowed to cross this line. Difference between Jew and Gentile in the temple. Christ abolished that. Christ got rid of it. There is no dividing line of hostility between Jew and Gentile anymore. He makes us one, because we all need a Savior. We all need a Messiah. We all need to have a relationship with God. We all need Jesus. And once we understand that, and once we believe, we are one together. We are a community. We are a chosen race. We are, as Peter puts it, a peculiar people. And some of us are more peculiar than others. And he gives us the Spirit once we are his. And we have to have the Spirit when we're his. This is what we read in Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So God gives us the Spirit once we believe. We are one together in the family of God, united by the Spirit of Christ. And what is most wonderful about the Spirit is that he's our guarantee that we are God's. And we know how much he loves us and cares for us. And we have this reminder in Galatians 4:4-6, that we are now God's children, and we have a special relationship with God, each one of us, together as his family. Perfect for the week after Christmas. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, or sons and daughters, or children of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have the Spirit. We can cry out to God. We are his. He loves us. We are his children. Not just Jew, not just Gentile, all of us. We are one in the family of God. We are, in fact, a new community. A new community. And Paul details what that means. First of all, we are a nation. The Jewish people were a nation, nation of Israel. We are a nation. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. See, the old King James said a peculiar people, but you know, it's like one of those things that sticks in your mind when you first learn it that way. It's like the Christmas story in Peanuts, quoting from the King James, and talks about how the angels were sore afraid. You know, just one of those things. So you are chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a nation. And that has certain implications for us as we live in this life. And the early church understood that implication. The apostles understood that implication. When they were told they couldn't preach about Jesus anymore, they had to shut up. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." As wonderful as it is to be a part of the United States of America, and some people think it's more wonderful than others. I mean, we've got all kinds of competing viewpoints out there, all kinds of, you know, people talking about stuff. But you know what? We have an amazing standard of living. Right now, we aren't worried, hopefully most of us aren't, about going cold this winter. You know, we can vote. We have some impact locally, nationally, on the direction our country goes. You know, it's amazing to be an American, and we should take some pride in that. Doesn't mean America is perfect. Doesn't mean we've never done anything wrong. But we should take some pride in that, okay? However, our allegiance is first, foremost, and always to the God we serve. We are a nation together. We are his people. And if our country starts telling us we have to do something, or we need to shut up about Jesus Christ or any of these other things, we need to make sure that we are following God rather than following man. It's vital for us to understand the distinction. I mean, in most things, we try desperately to get along with other people. In most things, we try and obey our government. That's what we're told to do in Scripture, submit to the authorities over you. But then, when it gets to the point when we feel like that's in direct conflict to what God is telling us in his word, we always have to take a stand for God. We are a nation. But we're more than just a nation. We're a household. What an interesting way of describing it. But we're described as a household other places in Scripture. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay? And here's the reminder once again. You know, think of it as concentric circles. Okay? We have a responsibility to do good to everyone. But there are some that we are closer to that we have an even greater responsibility to watch over and to help. And we might think of our spouse, then our children, then our larger family, and then I would put our church family, other believers, and then the world. And it doesn't mean we're to neglect any one of those areas. It just means that, well, like, I think what Paul told Timothy, I think it was, that, you know, if you neglect your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. I mean, there are people that you absolutely have to make sure you're taking care of, in addition to making sure you're taking care of everyone else as best, to the best of your ability. So we are a household. It's important that we recognize that there's a connection among us, and that we are supposed to be looking out for the well-being of each other. And then we're also a temple. We're a temple. We are brought together as one to worship God. And we read this in Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, Jesus Christ gave his life as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. But out of our love, out of our desire to serve, out of our appreciation, we lay ourselves down on the altar as well. We're not buying our salvation. We're not working our way into heaven. We're saying, "God, we love you so much, we're giving ourselves to you as an act of worship." And we are a temple. Collectively, as a body, we are a temple as well. Not just as individuals, as his church. And Jesus is our cornerstone. Jesus is our cornerstone because we would not be here. We would not be one. We would not have access to God if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Acts 4:10 through 12 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So the Jewish people as a whole, the Jewish authorities, you rejected Jesus, but he is the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the cornerstone. He is the reason the whole building exists. And then the apostles and the prophets are our foundation because they tell us about God. They help us to understand who he is and how we're supposed to serve. We have their words written down in the Word. And beyond that, we have people in the church today that have been gifted to proclaim the Word of God. We read this in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." There's a whole layer of people that help us to understand who God is and what he expects of us. And the most important of those are the prophets and apostles. And we have what is the Word of God directly communicated to them that they recorded for us. So we have it. And then others have been gifted to try and bring that Word to life for us today. And then we collectively are the stones. We read this in 1 Peter 2:4-5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And this is why the church is so important. This is why the church rivals our families, because we are a household of faith. We are a family of God. We are living stones in a living temple, serving God. Who else out there in the world is going to understand when we come together and praise? Who else out there in the world is going to have our reverence for the Word of God? Who else out there in the world is going to have a trust for a God they can't see? Who else out there is going to understand whose we are and who we serve? No one, except the community of faith, except the church, except the others who are part of the living temple of God. And then we are God's house. We are God's house. Paul ends this section with an incredible phrase. "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." For God by the Spirit. We're reminded that God is in us through his Spirit and we are his dwelling place. And this just isn't us individually. This is us collectively. We are the face of God to the world. He walks around through his church. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we read, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this is not just looking forward to the end time, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all the imagery that we have in Revelation of God being with his people. This is also a reminder of what we just read in Ephesians 2:22. God is here now. God is in the midst of this world. God indwells his people. We are his dwelling place individually and as a body. We embody God to the world around us. Now, it has amazing implications, scary implications. One of the implications is, you know, if we really believe that God is in another believer through the Spirit, then maybe we'd truly treat them a little differently than we do sometimes, because we're not just treating them badly, we're treating God badly. But then what kind of face are we putting out there to the world? And here's where you can have an argument about local church, universal church, branches of the church, which part of the church is really the church and all this. And all I would say about all of that is simply this. with everything out there, all the different places and people and organizations and cults claiming to be the church, it makes us even more important in the overall scheme of things. And we need to shine even more brightly than all the rest. And we need to seriously think about that as individuals, think about that as a local church, think about that as a community of faith. And we can't make up for the harm that many organizations, groups, even those that claim to be Christians are doing out there in the world. We can't defend that, but we can say, look, this is the way we're supposed to be as the people of God. We need to let Christ shine through us as individuals, as First Baptist Church, as the universal church. God lives in us. And I think that's one of the reasons Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 11:17-19. He's reminding the church in Corinth that you're not behaving properly. You're not living the way you're supposed to live. You're not showing to the world how we're supposed to behave. You're not treating one another as though the Spirit was living, God was living inside of them right there with you. He's giving instructions about the Lord's Supper, and he says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. And it's like, I think that's a very strange thing to say. Unfortunately, what Paul is saying is that, kind of what I talked about here a minute ago, that the lights that are shining true and bright in the community will be recognized. And God has allowed these factions to come about so that those who are truly following, you will see, and you will know, and you will recognize them, and you will recognize each other. So the sad commentary on all this is that this all continues to happen in the church and in the world. But it shouldn't be that way, and especially shouldn't be in the church. And Paul is saying here, look, you have an opportunity now, get it right. You each are the image of God. You each have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You each are God's household. And then you are God's household together. Each one of you is a living stone. Act like you care about each other. Love one another. Show compassion to one another. And if you don't, you're in big trouble. If later on he says, you know, you're out of here, right? Behave properly, care for one another, show compassion for one another, because Jesus Christ died for you. The Spirit lives inside of you. You are a family, you are a household, you are a nation, you are a temple, you are God's. When you look across into another person's eyes, you should recognize that you're not just looking at them. You should also recognize that God lives in them just like he lives in you. And that is why the cross is so incredible. It not only gives us peace with God, it not only provides salvation, it knits us together and makes us one. And when we celebrate communion together, and we do it in the context of community, we need to acknowledge that oneness. We need to celebrate that oneness. We need to make sure that we're caring for one another, even as we recognize the truth of why it all is that way. And that truth is Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take out your communion cups. And this is a memorial for us here today. We're remembering that Jesus Christ gave his life, that Jesus Christ shed his blood, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God, so we could have access to God, so that we could be one together in a community of faith, so that we could inherit the promises, so that we could have hope, so that we could believe. And Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that becomes a physical reminder of not only the fact of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, but that we're all in this together. I'm going to ask the Winnie and Alisan to come, and we're making a little change, Alisan. What we're going to do is we're going to do, "O come, let us adore him, and for he alone is worthy."